us pray. God, we want to know you. We want to draw closer to you. So we ask this morning that you will reveal yourself to us. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last Sunday, we started a brand new sermon series in which we are studying 8 different biblical names for God. And embedded in each one of these names is an inspired insight that tells us something important about who God is and how God acts in the world. Last Sunday, we looked at Yahweh, the personal name of God that is used over 7,000 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. This was the name that God disclosed to Moses at the burning bush. People in the ancient world believed that if you could know the personal name of a god, you could gain a measure of control over that deity. So when Moses says to God, "What is your name?" by responding, by saying, "I am what I am," that constitutes a divine declaration of independence, a refusal to be controlled. So today we move on to a second great name of God. If last Sunday we were focused on the power, the independence of God, the majesty of God, today we're going to focus on God's loving provision. But before we get to this story, I have a question. Have you ever experienced doubt about a particular story in Scripture? Sometimes people believe that we should be quiet about the things that we doubt, especially in church. Thank goodness that's not how we do things in the Episcopal Church. One of the principles, I think, that guides us as a church is that we believe that church should be a place where you can be real. No pretending. I read an article recently by a pastor who had a conversation with some of his colleagues, and he said that the conversation took an unusual twist. They started being really authentic with one another. One pastor said, "You know, I have to confess, every time I read the story of Job and what God did to Job, it makes me angry." Another told a story of how he had been driven out of his last church. He was still struggling with bitterness over that experience. Another one among them said, "Well, you know, when we have hard times, isn't it good to know that God just sees special potential in us and is trying to develop us?" "That used to work for me," one pastor said, "but not anymore. I'm tired of being special." Another one of them says, "You know, we would have never had this conversation in seminary because Christians are never supposed to express their doubts. And about, I don't believe that that's wise." The way I see it, honest doubt is better than fake faith. Because if we suppress our doubts and drive them underground, then those doubts will continue to erode away even the foundation of our faith until one day we wake up and there's nothing left. Far better to boldly confront our questions and wrestle with them, because at least when we have a chance to, then we have a chance to break through to new levels of understanding and potentially grow our faith. So in the Episcopal Church, we've declared this a safe space for that kind of exploration, where you can be real and authentic and question things no matter who you are, even if you're a priest. And with that in mind, I have to tell you that I have some serious questions about this morning's scripture text. You heard it just a few moments ago, Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham and Sarah had spent much of their lifetime praying for a child. And in their old age, when they had given up, when they had thought it was impossible, a child was born. Isaac was born. He was the apple of their eye. Until that day, Abraham hears God say, sacrifice your son to me. And the amazing thing is that Abraham prepares to do it. He gathers up his servants and loads up the donkeys and prepares Isaac to go on a journey to Mount Moriah. And somewhere along the way, Isaac innocently asks, Father, we have a knife, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Abraham haltingly answers, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. When they reach the top of Mount Moriah, that's when Abraham takes his son and takes the knife, raising it into the sky to make the kill, when suddenly the angel of the Lord calls out, stop, Abraham, don't touch that boy. And it's just then that, in that moment, that a ram's horn gets caught in a nearby thicket. Abraham takes this as a sign from God that the ram should be sacrificed instead of his son. He's overwhelmingly grateful. And he declares henceforth and forevermore that the top of Mount Moriah shall be called Yahweh Yireh, Hebrew for the Lord will provide. That's our story. So what should we make of this? Before I share with you my unorthodox take on this story, let's be certain we understand the traditional interpretation. I mean, that's the way we do things in the Episcopal Church. I think the job of spiritual leaders is not to tell you what you must believe. Our job is to be honest with you about the options out here, sharing with you a range of possibilities, and trust that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart to come to a thoughtful and good place with these texts. The traditional interpretation of the story focuses on that middle part where Isaac asks, where is the lamb? And Abraham responds, God will provide. In the traditional interpretation, what Abraham is saying is not just a diversion. It's not a cover-up for his own murderous inclinations. It's an authentic statement of faith that somehow, some way, he believed that God was going to spare his son, even if that required that Isaac be raised from the dead, as we heard in Hebrews. Now, I can understand that perspective as far as it goes, but where I get stuck is in thinking, would God actually test someone by asking them to kill their son? I mean, imagine that. What would Isaac have felt like towards God after that experience? The trauma that that would have done to him. Would God do that to someone? I don't think so. I think that Abraham authentically believed that God was calling him to do that, but I think he misunderstood God. You see, he and those who redacted this story textually afterwards, he lived in a culture where many parents concluded that a god or the gods wanted them to sacrifice one of their children to the fires. But the God of Israel elsewhere emphatically rejects infanticide. And so I think that Abraham was just genuinely confused as to what God was calling him to do. And when you look at the story that way, it actually, I think, becomes more real and more poignant. Because how many times in our own lives have we done the same thing? How many times in our own lives do we get it into our head that God wants us to do something? But when we look back, we realize how wrong we were. There was a time in my life, and I know this sounds silly, but there was a time in my life when I believed with all my heart that using instruments in worship was actually against God's will. Because nowhere in the New Testament does it talk about the early Christians using instruments in worship. I know that sounds silly, but I wrote tracts when I was a freshman in college. I handed them out to the guys in the dorm, and I know that they thought that I was just crazy about this doctrine, trying to convert other people who were preparing for ministry from the evils of instrumental music in church worship. I was wrong. But I genuinely believed that's what God wanted. And it's not just me. How many parents throughout the ages have sacrificed their children by pressuring them to become something that they're not in the name of religion? How many Christians throughout history have genuinely believed that God actually wanted them to kill those who thought or believed differently than they did? You know, we get messed up really easily sometimes. And God, I think, often gets blamed for our mistakes. Perhaps you can look over the course of your life and you can remember a time when you thought God was authentically leading you or calling you to something. And now you look back and you think, what was I thinking? Date that person, God said. And then the same God says, break up with that person. Quit that job. You don't need that, God says. Take that job. Does God speak to us? Of course. But how many times does our rationalization and confusion get in the way and cloud that voice? And we end up blaming God for telling us to do something that God never wanted us to do in the first place. So I think the beautiful thing about this story in Genesis 22 is that just when Abraham is at his worst, when he's about to kill his own son based on his own perceptions, instead of turning away from him in disgust and judgment, mercifully, God intervenes to provide a substitute sacrifice, to bail him out and prevent him from making a tragic error. And thank God for all those times in our lives when we were messing up and God bailed us out and allowed us to get back to good again. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. And whether you take the traditional interpretation of this story or my unorthodox interpretation, both agree, I think, that that is the principal teaching point of this passage. That one of the most fundamental and basic aspects of the God that we serve is a preoccupation with providing for us. Loving us so much that God takes care to provide for us. And you know what? I think we could go around this sanctuary this morning. I know we could. I've heard many of your stories. And cite situation after situation where God has provided in our own individual lives and in the life of our parish. But I do know that some of you may be thinking, some of you with more critical attitudes, like myself, what about those times when things don't work out? What about all those times when the story doesn't really seem to be having a happy ending? It's a good question. Because if we're not willing to ask the hard questions, as we said earlier, we won't grow in our faith. So to wrap this up this morning, there are two quick points I want to share when it seems that God hasn't come through for us. First, I think it's important to notice precisely what Abraham says. The Lord will provide. Future tense, which is kind of odd when you think about it, because he says this at the end of the story where God has already provided the lamb as a substitute for Isaac. So you would have expected that Abraham would have named this place the past tense, the Lord provided, or at least the Lord provides. What's with this future tense? I think instinctively Abraham was going back to that state of mind that has sustained him in the throes of this crisis, knowing that same mindset would be needed when he hit his next crisis. And that's certainly, I think, something that we can learn from this passage, that the Lord will provide. When you're in the midst of a situation that isn't going well, that even feels like it's God forsaken, that is when you are challenged and tested to confess by faith, the Lord will provide. There are times when we have to soldier forward in faith, believing that God is in the situation, that God will provide, and that if we stick with it, an answer will come. As people of faith, we're called not to be stuck in the past or stuck in the present even. But as people of faith, we believe that good things are coming. We serve a God who can turn things around. And then secondly here, sometimes God has already given us what we need. in times of struggle. Not always what we want, but what we need. And I think that it's important to remember that God takes the long view in things, even when we get stuck in the short view. God is in the business of preparing us for eternity, taking the long view, shaping our souls. And that means, and I think you know this to be true, that it's often in the place of struggle that our souls experience the most growth. Rick Warren writes, "Life is preparation for eternity. Life is a series of problems. Either you're in one now, coming out of one, or about to go into one." Sorry. But the reason we face struggles in this life is that God is more interested in your character than your comfort. He says, "I used to think that life was a series of hills and valleys. Sometimes you're up and everything is great. Other times you go into the valley and suffer. I don't believe that anymore." He writes, "I think life is more like a set of railroad tracks. At all times, there's something good and something bad going on in your life. And at those times, you can focus on your purpose or you can focus on your problems." And God is taking the long view. And that means that we are given what we need, not always what we want, for our souls to grow. I close with this story. Ben Carson was a teenager that was struggling to survive in the slums of inner city Detroit. He and his brother Curtis were being raised by a single mom. Ben had a big problem with anger. He had a worse problem with his sense of self-esteem. In fifth grade, he was labeled by his classmates as the stupidest kid. No one thought that Ben Carson had much of a future, except his mother, Sonia Carson. She had experienced abject poverty, enormous abuse. Finally, she broke away from the husband that was abusing her. She was determined to give her boys a chance at life and to break the cycle of poverty. So when she set up house with her boys, she established some strict rules for them to follow. Only 2 hours of television per week. Each week she would take them to the public library, check out 2 books. They had to read both of them by the end of the week if they wanted their 2 hours of television for the next week. They also had to give her a written report on each book they had just read. It was only years later that they realized that given her level of education, that she couldn't even read the reports that they were writing. They hated it. "Why are you being so mean to us, Mom? Making us do all these things we don't want to do." But you know, over the course of time, those boys gained a thirst for knowledge and became incredible students, so that Curtis grew up to be a prosperous engineer, and Ben Carson, the stupidest kid in fifth grade, is now the leading brain surgeon at Johns Hopkins University, because he had a mother who loved him enough to provide what he needed, even when it wasn't necessarily what he wanted. Our loving Heavenly Father works in the same way in your life and in mine. So when times are tough, stop resisting and embrace them, knowing that in this experience, there's going to be something good. God can turn it into that. Stop fighting and embrace what the good Lord is providing in your life right now. The Lord will provide. See if that confession in times of struggle doesn't change everything. Amen.